on his way, and the angels of God met him. And when Jacob saw them, he said, "This is God's camp." So he called the name of that place Mahanaim. And Jacob sent messengers before him to Esau, his brother, in the land of Seir, the country of Edom, and instructed them, "Thus you shall say to my lord Esau, 'Thus says your servant Jacob, I have sojourned with Laban and stayed until now. I have oxen, donkeys, flocks, male servants, and female servants. I have sent to tell my lord in order that I may find favor in your sight.'" The messenger returned to Jacob, saying, "Come to your brother Esau. He has come in to meet you, and there are 400 men with him." Then Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed. He divided the people who were with him into flocks and herds and camels into two camps, thinking, "If Esau comes into one camp and attacks it, then the camp that is left will escape." Jacob said, "The God of my father Abraham and God of my father Isaac, O Lord, who said to me, 'Return to your country and to your kindred, that I may do you good,' I am not worthy of the least of all the deeds of steadfast love and all the faithfulness that you have shown to your servant. For with only my staff I crossed this Jordan, and now I have come to camps. Please deliver me Esau said, "I have enough money. Esau said, let us journey on our way, and I will go ahead of you. But Jacob said to him, my Lord knows that the children are frail, and that the nursing flocks and herds are dear to me. If they are driven apart from one head, all the flocks will die. Let my Lord bring us on ahead of his servant, and I will lead us slowly at the pace of the livestock that are ahead of me, and at the pace of the children, until I come to my Lord and see you. So Esau said, let me leave with you some of the people who are with me. And he said, what need is there? Let me find favor in the sight of my Lord. So Esau returned that day on his way to see you. But Jacob journeyed to Sukkoth and built himself a house and a booth for his livestock. Therefore, the name of the place is called Sukkoth. Let's pray for our standing of God's word. Oh Lord Jesus, we thank and praise you for this word that you have given to us by your Spirit. And we pray now that you would help us to understand our relationship with you through the way that you have worked among your people in the past. We pray that your Holy Spirit would give us insight. We ask you in Jesus' name. In 1997, the film Gross Point Blank, the main character, Martin Blank, receives an invitation to his 10th-year high school reunion back in his hometown of Gross Point, Michigan. Blank wrestles with whether he should accept the invitation and show up at the event. So he discusses it with his therapist. He is prodded to go by his secretary. He hasn't been back at all for the past 10 years. But he thinks it might be therapeutic as he's finding it increasingly difficult to find satisfaction in work. Of course, his work ethic also complicates his upcoming plans because the past 10 years he's become a professional assassin. Whether or not you're affiliated with New York City College, any of us enjoyed the festivities yesterday, whether on campus or around town with the Grove City Invitational or the Grove Fest in downtown. But whether yesterday or other times in life, homecomings usually are festive and fun occasions. Returning to high schools, colleges, local hometowns to see families and friends. But it's not always parties, parades, and free candy. Like Martin Blank, many of us face homecoming events that take on more trepidation, even if we aren't professional assassins. Our own complications might be more mundane without being any less uncomfortable. Many of us struggle with fears to resolve tangled, broken situations, sometimes without any apparent way for success.
So you see this difference.
But at the same time, Esau's exemplary forgiveness and love of Jacob does two things for us. First, it shows how we can communicate God's grace to others. I've had the good fortune to walk alongside with some people who have struggled with different things and then try to work through the consequences of those. And then realize that as they move forward in some new relationships, they need to sit down with people and share some of their past struggles, their past failings. And one of the most exciting things is that often those people really struggle to embrace and understand God's grace to them, that despite what they have done, in Jesus, they can be forgiven. And so it's then so awesome to see examples where that person then says, as we grow in a relationship, I need to share something with you about my past. And then for that person, not to hold it from, but to say, you know what, I'm a sinner too. And my struggles might be different than yours, but I know they're not any better or worse. And just as God's going to be with me, I forgive you. And this is not going to sidetrack or destroy our relationship. And even though the person knows, has been told, has heard sermons, has read the word, has prayed, that God is gracious and forgiving, there is something that clicks when you hear it coming from the person. There's no real need to extend that grace. You have an incredible example of that here in yourself. Which also, because he doesn't seem like he's necessarily all that spiritually attuned, there's a way in which you can actually flip it around to it, right? It's awesome that as Christian believers we can extend grace like this to other people. But there's a sense in which there's another opportunity as well. Because sometimes people will extend mercy and grace, which gives you a hint of the character of God. And it's not because it's not necessarily because of any Bible-shaped or gospel-shaped motivation, but it's a lingering aspect of the character of God still imprinted, because we are still all image bearers of God. Now, Jesus says, I think I mentioned this recently, that even you who are evil, give good gifts to your children, right? There are hints within all of us of God's character. And so it could be an opportunity when somebody who is not a believer shows you grace to say, thank you for not treating me the way my behavior deserved. I appreciate that. I didn't deserve that. And it was also really encouraging because it was a little bit to what God tells me God is like to live. Be an interesting angle in starting a conversation about faith with those in our lives. But the other thing that's interesting about this is that it undercuts an overly simplistic view of people. As I have walked alongside people, I've seen that one of the things that often leads to people drifting away from Christianity is that they grew up in somewhat sheltered communities where there's this overly stark contrast painted between Christian believers and those who are not Christian. As if you're not a Christian, you are absolutely morally bankrupt and entirely miserable all the time. You can only believe that if you don't actually interact with people who aren't believers. And so what happens is, if we grow up sometimes in sheltered communities, that then when we have a wider experience of the world, we start interacting with people in college or grad school or in our job, we start thinking, why should I believe everything else you've told me? I see how starkly wrong it seems this vision of other people is that he's given. This picture of Esau extending grace of an aspect of God's image bearing and a character trait of God still persisting in Esau, despite Esau's apparent lack of interest in God, is a good reminder to us that the biblical view of humanity is much more nuanced, right? It's not bad people over here, good people over here. Right? And in fact, you see in the story how complicated it is, right? Because at the start, early in Jacob's life, he seems very interested in spiritual things, right? He desperately wants God's blessing, but he's going about it the wrong way, right? He's manipulative and destructive of people around him. You have a little picture there, a about what it's like to try to pursue God, pursue religion without a deep understanding of God's grace. Right? When we have a misconception of who God is, it wrecks our relationship with Him and with other people. Later, you see that Jacob is grown. You start to see that God is revealing Himself to Jacob in deeper ways. So Jacob is becoming a humbler, kinder, more gracious person. But he still has progress to make, right? At no point does he reach perfection. In fact, in this very passage, you see, what does he do when the children are about to approach Esau? He splits them up into different groups, and he has his favorite wife and his favorite son all the way in the back, so that just in case they will get away, right? He's still showing the same favoritism. That blew up his own family. He's repeating it in his own family now. But at the same time, you see that with Esau, you have somebody who seems entirely indifferent to God throughout, yet reluctant. His neighbor is a good neighbor. He is showing grace and mercy towards Jacob, and perhaps he is being humble as well. There's one last piece. You see that Jacob is making progress. You see that he's growing. But notice the end of the story. Esau extends hospitality. He invites Jacob to join him in the territory of Edom. He even offers to give him a security detail so that Esau can go back first and Jacob can stay back behind. But Jacob is full of excuses, right? He's full of excuses, and he's still trying to talk himself out of the situation without being particularly honest, right? Does he intend to ever go to Seir? To ever go to Adam? No. He's, in fact, under orders from God to go someplace different. And yet, he doesn't just, you know, he can very easily say, God called me on a mission to return back to Adam. That's what I'm doing. And yet, he still is stuck in these ingrained habits. You can't get the sheep out of Jacob. Yet, at the same time, God's not done with him. Jacob's reconciliation with Esau doesn't leave one question outstanding, though. Esau's face has calmed Jacob's fears. But what about the promise, right? Because Jacob, in a sense, looks like he's just undone the way that he got the blessing. So what is going on there? His restitution has undone the swindle of Esau. But God's original promise is still outstanding. So how is it that the older is going to end up serving the younger? And looking further back, how is it that all the families of the earth are going to be blessed through Abraham's family? How could both of those promises even exist side by side, right? How could Esau's family be blessed through Jacob's family while Esau is going to serve Jacob, right? There's hints of this later in the story. We see hints of Jacob's primacy over Esau during the reign of King David. King David subjugates Edom and makes it part of the kingdom of Israel. But Edom's repeated revolts suggest that they didn't consider Israelite rule to be a blessing for them. If we listen carefully, so the story actually points us to the fulfillment of the promise much further into the future. The resolution of these seemingly contradictory promises, the delicate dance of reconciliation that Jacob and Esau navigate, is something of a dress rehearsal with stand-ins for how God paves the way for the homecoming of lost humanity into His presence. Esau's open heart welcome of Jacob is a magnificent picture of God's favor. But for Esau to welcome Jacob, a price has to be paid. In this story, reconciliation is deep and lasting because both brothers come to a point where each of them are willing to pay that price. Esau graciously appears to long ago have abandoned his bitterness against Jacob. That would have been costly to do. And that would have meant Esau relinquishing claims to justice in the face of Jacob's deceptions. Esau also finally does what he previously resisted. Right? We see that Esau may have resented God because of this prophecy that Jacob's going to have the primacy. But Esau's other option, which he didn't do early on, was to submit his pride to God's plan, to accept the role that he has joyfully. Right? The promise to Jacob that the end of salvation is going to go through his family does not exclude the wider promise that Esau is still included in. Right? He could have accepted his role and rejoiced that he eventually gets to be the great uncle of the Savior of humanity. He could have accepted that the way that he and his family would be blessed was through the blessing of God in Jacob's family. In a sense, Esau finally does that. Jacob insists, receive the gift, receive the gift, receive my blessing. And here finally, Esau relents and lets it be so. Because at the same time, Jacob's father recognizes his contributions. To make it right, he returns what he stole. The first part of God's prophecy about Esau and Jacob was that the two of them would be divided. Right? Division is what marks their family. The parents pick favorites, and the family is divided. In the story, the camps are divided. Again and again, it's God's camp and Jacob's camp. Jacob's camp and Esau's camp. The divisions within Jacob's own camp as he tries to save or rescue some portion of his family or his wealth. Whether the early split into two camps or the later division of his children and his wives. What will end all of this division? In the Hebrew, the author is given an extra hint, but you can see it if you pay attention to the story. Okay? The word for camps, the word for favor, for present are all almost exactly the same. They're always the same letters. What will end the division? What will bring the hostile camps together? Whether inside families, between families, or between humanity and God, the camps will be reunited through a present that is received with favor, through a sacrificial offering that acknowledge all that was done, and bears the cost of the offering so that favor can be extended to the undeserving. That is a picture of the gospel. The Father and the Son, the indivisible God, conspire together to overcome our estrangement from Him. An estrangement that's our fault for grasping at His gifts and His promises, seeking to acquire them and enjoy them on our timetables instead of His. An arrogance like that of Jacob that we all have. But the Son unites himself to humanity. He doesn't stay far off. He comes in the person of Jesus. He does what we can't, what we won't, what we aren't willing to do. He makes restitution for us by offering the costly gift of his death so that we might know the face of the Father as he knows the face of the Father. Not a dark and angry face, clouded with judgment, but a face beaming with delight. No matter how many of our relationships remain unreconciled, unresolved, untidy, we in Christ can be certain of ineradicable joy at our heavenly homecoming. For us to learn the joy of the gospel, we might have to wrestle with God at once. And like Jacob, we will probably come away humbled. But though we live far away there, the Father will race towards us with his own arms. Let's pray for thanks. Father Jesus, we thank and praise you that together with the Father and the Spirit, you have worked salvation for us. And we thank you that when we look at the stories of individuals like Jacob and Esau, that we see in them a mirror of what we've done to one another, to our relationships with so many around us. We thank you that we can look at a story like this and see the reconciliation there. And we receive not just a model to help us think about how we might approach our relationships with others differently. We thank that it is potentially a call to that. But we thank that much more importantly, you have given us a picture of your relationship with us in Christ. eagerness, anticipation.